will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelza. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please, tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and distresses, and have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And they ran and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Our passage this morning is about the anointing of King Saul and his presentation to Israel. Saul was anointed in verse 1 privately, and he was presented to Israel publicly at the end of the chapter. But most of the chapter centers around God confirming to Saul that he has made him Israel's king. Samuel gave Saul a list of things which would happen when Saul left him. And he called those things signs. They were signs of assurance that God had really chosen Saul as the first king. But they were also signs meant to teach Saul some truths he needed to learn. Saul needed to learn that God could provide for him. The men going to Bethel with the bread and the goats and the wine gave him two of their loaves. It was a sign that God would take care of the things that he needed physically. Saul also needed to know that God would supply him with his own spirit and enable him to do what up to this point was never done, like to prophesy. God would change Saul into another man. And for a while, he did. But the most important thing was for Saul to obey God's command. Samuel commanded Saul exactly what God wanted him to do. And when Saul obeyed God's command, he was blessed. But would Saul continue to obey? Would he continue to be meek and humble like the man who was found hiding among the baggage? Or would the accolades of the people and his own pride and self-reliance reveal him as a man who really didn't find his strength in God at all? Saul looked good to all the people when they saw him. He was a head taller than the rest of them. We can all look nice when we're cleaned up on the outside, but the measure of the man is where his heart lies. And that's a question for each of us to answer this morning as well. Where is your heart? On what do you rely? When push comes to shove, will you obey God, or will you fall upon doing what's right in your own mind? Will you obey him even when the chips are down? Think about these things today. The temptations that King Saul faced are temptations which all of us face as well. Let's turn now to our New Testament scripture reading, continuing our series on the parables of Jesus. This morning our parable comes from Luke's Gospel. We'll be reading Luke 20, verses 9 through 19. Luke 20, 9 through 19, page 879 in the Pew Bibles. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes, the chief priests, sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. Let us pay attention to it. Congregation of Christ, religious leadership can either be a blessing or a curse to the people of God. If the leadership is good, if it follows the ways of the Lord, the people will prosper under it. The leadership of Moses was a great blessing to the people of Israel. He led them in the way of the Lord all his days. They learned under him how holy God really is and how they can fully trust him to provide for all their needs. David was a great example to the people of Israel, and in many ways he prefigured Christ. Hezekiah and Josiah followed the Lord, and the people benefited from it. But when the leadership is bad, people go astray, and they fall under God's righteous condemnation. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about the leadership of the king or the priests. In ancient Israel, when the leadership turned bad, the people experienced God's wrath. Having gone astray, they suffered God's judgment from turning away from him in his ways. Ahab brought idolatry into Israel by marrying Jezebel, a woman whose life was dedicated to the service of the false god Baal. She could not tolerate the worship of the Lord, and she hunted down the true prophets of the Lord as she attempted to eradicate the worship of the God of Israel. True religion suffered dearly under Ahab and Jezebel. And that suffering continued for years after their reigns had ended. Manasseh led the people into such sin that even the reforms of the good King Josiah only delayed the judgment which eventually came. In the days of Jeremiah, the false prophets spoke peace to the people when the judgment of God was hanging over their heads. They not only contradicted what Jeremiah, the true prophet of the Lord, spoke, they did their best that they could to get rid of Jeremiah. One time they threw him into a cistern and left him to die, but the Lord rescued him. Those who listened to Jeremiah and to the word of the Lord from his mouth got on much better than those who listened to the false prophets of the day. This morning's parable has to do with the religious leadership present during the days of our Lord's earthly ministry. This particular parable we're looking at this morning, it's a little different from many of the parables we've looked at so far. It's not, strictly speaking, a parable of the kingdom of heaven in the way the others were. It wasn't told to express or illustrate some facet or aspect of the kingdom of heaven. It is, like some of the parables we've looked at, one for which our Lord gave no explanation. But the fact that he didn't explain it isn't a problem at all in understanding it. Those who heard the parable when it was first told had no difficulty in understanding. The scribes and the chief priests understood it very well. And it angered them. It angered them so much that they wanted to lay hands on him that very hour. But they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Understanding the parable isn't that hard. But like many of the parables we've studied thus far, the trick comes in applying the parable to our own lives. This is a historical parable. It has a historical context. It relates to things which happened with the Jewish people throughout their long history. And it culminates in what was going on in our Lord's time when he spoke this parable. The context of the parable is that the Jewish religious leadership was decisively rejecting Jesus and his claims to be the Messiah of God. In chapter 19 of Luke, which precedes this chapter, we find the Pharisees calling on Jesus to rebuke his followers who have been shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." As that chapter ends, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because of the judgment which was coming upon her. It was coming because she did not know the time of her visitation. She didn't recognize that she was living in the day when the long-awaited Messiah had finally appeared and visited his people. In chapter 19, we also see Jesus driving out those who bought and sold in the temple, saying, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The Jewish religious leaders were the ones who allowed this state of affairs to take place. And they hated Jesus for pointing out how they were using the temple for their own selfish gain. The closing words of chapter 19 are these: "The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." And so as chapter 20 opens, the chief priests and the scribes come to Jesus and they publicly question his authority. It's abundantly clear and apparent that they don't believe that he's the Messiah. The real reason for them to question him was so that they might find some fault in him or an occasion to discredit him. But Jesus escaped their trap. This is the point at which our Lord gave the parable we're looking at this morning. Our Lord uses imagery which anyone hearing him who knew his Old Testament would grasp in a moment. He speaks of a vineyard. In other versions of this parable found in Matthew and Mark, we're told of the great care the owner of the vineyard took to protect and keep the vineyard. He put a fence around it to protect it from the dangers from outside, from coming in into it. And he built a watchtower in it also to protect it. Not very long ago, we finished our series on the book of Isaiah. If you remember, way back to the beginning of that series, we read Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel and described them as God's vineyard. Let me read some of those words to you from Isaiah 5. The song of the vineyard starts like this. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes. The people hearing Jesus speak this parable would instantly recall Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard. The seventh verse of that song says, "The house of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting." God planted Israel. He favored her, and he cared for her like no other nation on earth. He protected her. Those who came against her had to deal with Israel's God, who was their rock and protector. Nevertheless, the people fell into sin and departed from the Lord their God. Over the years of Israel's history, God sent his servant, the prophets, to the vineyard. They called on Israel to repent of their sins and to give God the fruit he required. But they mistreated the prophets and abused the servants God had sent. Some they beat. Some they treated shamefully. All of them went away empty-handed. That was the pattern of how God's old covenant people treated the prophets. The period of the prophets ended when John the Baptist died. Jesus said, "All the prophets prophesied until John." Think about what happened to John. He died in a stinking prison because he dared to speak the truth to King Herod Antipas. He was beheaded in prison. And a young girl who had danced at a party ended up with his head, which she gave to her mother, who hated the prophet, who dared to tell King Herod, "It's not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife." Throughout their history, the Jews rejected the prophets and mistreated them. And now the Jewish leaders were making it abundantly clear that they regarded Jesus as an imposter. They didn't esteem him as the Messiah of God. They were looking for a way to put him to death. That's the background which leads up to this parable. Jesus told this parable against the history of Israel's rejecting the prophets and against the present actions of the Jewish leaders who were rejecting him. Our Lord didn't have to explain to the chief priests and the scribes what the parable meant. They knew that he was talking about them and about their plans to murder him so that they could rule the vineyard as they pleased. What are we to learn from this parable? If we only go away from hearing this parable thinking, "Well, those scribes and those priests and elders back there in Jesus' time were really wicked people," if that's what you go away with, you've learned nothing from this parable. If you take this parable as a pretext to hate the Jews because they would ultimately kill Christ, then you also miss its application to us. There have been people who have taken things in the Bible about the Jews rejecting Jesus as their Messiah as an excuse to hate Jewish people. If that's what you take from this parable, then you need to look at your heart. You need to ask God to forgive you for your hatred against a people he loves. Let me give you 5 points of application of this parable this morning. First, you should note what distinguishing privileges God is pleased to bestow on some nations. No nation on earth was blessed by God or given a place of privilege as were the people of Israel. God revealed himself to them. He gave them his law. He established a covenant with them by which he took them to be his own people and by which he became their God. He gave them the oracles of God. And by that, I mean the scriptures and the prophets and teachers who declared the word of the Lord. He gave them various ceremonies also which taught them about who he was. No nation was as blessed or received as many gracious privileges as Israel did. No other nation occupies the place which Israel occupied. She was chosen to be the nation from whom the Messiah would come. But other nations would also come into possession of some of the blessing of God that Israel experienced. They would receive those blessings by embracing Jesus, the Messiah. Until this day, Western civilization, especially Europe and North America, have enjoyed great blessings flowing from the free dissemination of the gospel of Christ and its transforming effects upon society. If you have any doubt about that, I recommend that you just pick up the book or watch the video by Francis Schaeffer, How Shall We Then Live? Western civilization has benefited from God's blessing because a large portion of the people who have constituted it have believed and followed the scriptures and have put into practice what they found taught there. But as you know, our day has seen a revolt and a turning away from the truth of God in Scripture. And the blessings which we have experienced for such a long time are now fading away. God is sovereign. He raises up nations to accomplish his purposes. He raised up the nation of Israel to bring forth fruit for him, ultimately resulting in the Messiah appearing from her, the one who would bring eternal blessing and salvation to the world. God is pleased to bestow on some nations certain blessings for the accomplishment of his purposes in history. We should be thankful for such blessings. And we should use them in the way God intended. It's a great blessing to have been given the Bible so that we can know God and know His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to know His law and to live according to it. We don't have to constantly try to discover what is good and just and right by observing life in the world. We have the authoritative declaration of what those things are, written by the one who created us and who loved us so much that when we were helpless and perishing in our sin and rebellion, he sent his Son to save us. We have his truth in the Bible. It's a great blessing. How shall we then live? The second thing we should note in this parable is what bad use nations sometimes make of their privileges. When God separated the Jews from other people, he had a right to expect that they would serve him and obey his laws. When a man takes pains to plant a vineyard, He has a right to expect fruit. But Israel did not render a due return for all God's mercies. They mingled with the heathen and learned their ways. They hardened themselves in sin and unbelief. They turned after idols. They didn't keep God's ordinances. They despised the temple. They refused to listen to the prophets. They mistreated those whom God sent to call them back to repentance. And finally, they brought their wickedness to a height by killing the Son of God Himself. What are we doing with our privileges? As a nation of which the blessings of the light of the knowledge of the true and living God has freely been bestowed, we ought to be walking in that light. The fact that we are not should move us to acknowledge our sin and our turning away from the light. Are we not, as heirs of the gospel and the truth of God, provoking God as much as the Jews provoked Him? A third application of this parable is to notice the amazing patience and long-suffering of God in dealing with His vineyard. Prophet after prophet was sent to warn Israel of its danger. Message after message was repeatedly sent, even in spite of insults and injuries that were heaped on the messengers. And if you consider the spread of Christianity ever since our Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven, you come to realize that God has endured in His church centuries of doctrine being taught falsely, of superstitious ceremonies, of contempt for His word. The tenants of the vineyard, many times in their roles as denominational leaders, have silenced the mouths of those who speak against their abuse and misrule. They excommunicate Luther and pronounce judgments against Machen. They side with the world against the Lord of His church. And yet, He refrains from pouring out the full measure of His wrath. He permits the light to shine in the darkness, and He has not yet brought to an end the day of salvation. We should thank God for His mercy in not extinguishing the light of the gospel. As the Apostle Peter once wrote, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Number four. We should learn from this parable how severe God's judgments are when they fall on obstinate sinners. The wicked tenants deserved to be punished. Jesus asked those who heard this parable the question, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" The answer is, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jerusalem was to be destroyed. The temple was to be burned. The Jews were to be scattered over the earth, and salvation would come to the Gentiles. And if you hear these things and boast that God's blessings have come to you as a Gentile believer while judgment has fallen on the Jews, remember the words of the Apostle Paul from his parable in Romans chapter 11, the parable of the olive tree. "But if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant against the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." You will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Let us never flatter ourselves that God cannot become angry with us. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus to the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. To some of them who countenanced wickedness, He declared that He would come and fight against them with the sword that comes out of His mouth. Unless you repent. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. And that's the New Testament that says that. You can't write that off as something from the Old Testament which doesn't apply to us. A day will come when God's patience will end. And in that day, the wrath of the Lamb will come against all who persist in their rebellion against Him. Nothing will be as awful as the wrath of the Lamb. He is the stone cut without hands, which crushes to powder those who reject His rule. Finally, let this parable teach us how the consciences of wicked men may be pricked while they yet remain impenitent. Those who first heard this parable, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, were bothered by the parable. But they weren't bothered by it in a way that led to their changing their ways. They knew in their hearts that the Lord had told this parable about them. But they hardened their hearts. We must remember that knowledge and conviction alone can save no man's soul. It's possible to know that you are wrong, and you may be unable to deny it, and yet cling to your sins obstinately and perish miserably in hell. You need more than to have your consciences pricked. You need a new heart and a new will. That's what you should earnestly pray for. Never rest until you have it. Without a real change of heart and will, you will never be a real Christian and you will not reach heaven. Without a change in heart and mind that comes from the new birth, you may live your life like the Jews did, knowing inwardly that you're in the wrong. And yet, like the Jews, you will persevere in your own way and die in your sins. Congregation of Christ, the Lord of the vineyard desires that those who are in the vineyard bear fruit. The fruit of repentance, the fruit of transformed lives. That fruit comes from Him changing you and giving you a new spirit and a new beginning. Pray that that change may manifest in your life. Pray that the grace of Jesus would change you and make you fruitful. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, because Your Son spoke these words to the religious leaders of His day, it's so easy for us not to apply them to ourselves. It's so easy for us, Lord, to say, yes, they deserved it. They were wrong. They crucified Your Son. They deserved the punishment they received. And yet, Lord, we in our time can do the same things. Heavenly Father, be merciful to us. You have brought us into your vineyard. Some of us, Lord, you have placed in positions where we are over others in your vineyard to govern them for you. Lord, let us not use that great grace that has come to us by being part of your vineyard and by giving tasks to do in it. May we not use those things wrongly, but may we give you the fruit you desire. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would change us. Lord, if there are some here this morning who have never been changed by the grace of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would change them. Make them into new creatures in Christ. And Lord, for those whom you have changed, and we are truly your servants, Lord, we've been born again. Lord, if we're falling asleep, if we're just wandering around the vineyard and using it for our own sake and not giving the glory to you as we ought, Lord, turn us from that and let us be your faithful servants. Lord, this parable, this word from your Son has every bit as much to deal with our lives as it did to the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for not rendering to you the fruit you deserve. And help us from here on forward to give you that fruit and to glorify your name. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.